Church is the group of people that can sing when they're surrounded. Isn't that a special privilege? What is the church? The church is a group of people worldwide who, though we are surrounded, we still sing because God is worthy of our worship. And He is greater than any who would surround us. We're going to see a poem. Can we call it a song? From David this morning. It's our joy to look at 2 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel begins with words from Hannah. And the books of Samuel end with the words of David. Now I know there are other things here at the beginning and end too, but see that pattern that we have. And as I read 2 Samuel 22, these are words from David as he's speaking about how God delivered him from the hand of all his enemies. And I think, as some of you have been working through, how do we look at the ministry of David after studying his life in detail in 1 and 2 Samuel? Because you see very clearly that this man does have feet of clay. Well, I believe 2 Samuel 22 helps us to answer that question. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him. I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Let's say you're given the assignment of a lifetime. It'd be about 3,000 years ago that it would have happened, but let's say you're given the privilege of writing the biography of David, the king of Israel, who's recently died. And so you begin your interviews with those who knew the real David. You peruse all the government documents that are recording his great acts and his deeds. You talk to his family members and his friends, his generals and his bodyguards. And you are tasked with writing on his life. What would you have to include, especially as you rounded out that biography, what would you want to make sure is part of the story of David? Or to put it differently, if you left anything out that would totally change the narrative and then allow people to misunderstand David, what must you include as you finish up 1 and 2 Samuel? Well, it's certainly hard to put ourselves in the shoes of anybody who is writing scripture. Thank God that his spirit was involved in every part of that process. But I think it's telling that we have here at the end of 1 and 2 Samuel the words of David. You cannot know the real David if you miss his worship. You cannot know who David was as king of Israel if you miss his love for God, his amazement before the one true God. You would totally misunderstand David if you miss his worship. We have wrestled at times as we've seen David make choices and speak words that are not consistent with Scripture. And by that I mean they are not the kind of things that God expects of his servants. It's been hard to see the sin and depravity of this man. And even still then, to take that a step further, maybe that has made it challenging to know how to look at various psalms that are in Scripture as you've come to see David in Scripture. And so if you have found yourself in that kind of position, I would encourage you, if it is hard to receive the Psalms of David after studying the life of David, Do not miss his worship here in this chapter. You could go over to Psalm 18 and see much the same thing. But here David praises God who has given David victory over his enemies. He praises the God who has given him victory over his enemies. Now, the first and last verses of this chapter are vital if we would understand the context of these words of David. David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of what? Of all his enemies, and from the hand of Saul. Now, seeing that from the hand of Saul might make us more prone to say this is at the beginning of his reign. But then when you have that paired with the hand of all his enemies, that should give us pause. David had more enemies than Saul, but certainly Saul was one who persistently tried to kill him. If we go to the last verse of the chapter, he says, "Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love, covenant faithfulness to his anointed." What's the word for anointed? Messiah. "And to David and his seed," singular, "his offspring forever." Say, okay, well, all his enemies, he's been delivered from them and from Saul. God shows steadfast love to David, who's the anointed one, and to his descendants. Okay, that doesn't help a whole lot, perhaps, in your mind. But then go back to 2 Samuel 7. And I think you'll see a little bit more of the case that I'm trying to make. And remember the term, all enemies, and remember the term, offspring or seed. 2 Samuel 7. I've said at times, 1 and 2 Samuel are not always chronological. Sometimes there are elements that are chronological, but sometimes the author arranged things more thematically, more to get a point across, a message across. 2 Samuel 7, verse 1, "Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies." Down to verse 9, "I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you." When we went through this chapter, I proposed that I believe this is actually the timing of this is not before David's sin with Bathsheba, not before he had Joab abandon Bathsheba's husband Uriah on the battlefield. This is, you can make a strong case, I believe, for 2 Samuel 7 coming after that devastating sin of David. This is when the situation has calmed down. The enemies have been defeated. David's sin with Bathsheba took place in the midst of a war with another nation. And then, just a little bit further in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring, your seed after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." See, when you have in 2 Samuel 22 the reference to David being delivered, God delivering him from the hand of all his enemies, when you have David himself recognizing that God has shown steadfast love, not just to himself, but that love will continue to his seed, to his descendant, I think it's right and actually fitting to place this song at the end of David's life. Why bring that up now? I think you'll see that as we go. It's vital to understand when David pens the words of this song. As he's praising God, there are three parts to this song of praise. The first part covers verses really 1-7, and this is where David speaks of the God who heard his cries. Look at how he describes God. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock. I take refuge in him. He's my shield. He's the horn or the strength of my salvation. He's my stronghold, my refuge, my savior. All of these words describing, recognizing who God is and what God has done for David. David has been one who has called upon the Lord. Yes, there are times when we wish he did that sooner, more quickly, more persistently, but he is characterized rightly as one who calls on God in his time of need. And he is one who has seen God save him from his enemies. Notice in verses 5 and 6 the repetition. If you repeat something a second time, you are emphasizing it. Three times, you're really trying to get your point across. But here, the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol, the realm of the dead, entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. Four times, he's saying basically the same thing. Death was near. And if there's any man in Israel's history who can speak of death being near, is it not David? Can you even remember all the times when he was close to death? Humanly speaking, not only has this man seen death, far too much death, not only has this man brought death, this man has himself been near death time and time again. Saul was certainly one of the reasons for that, but he would face death long after Saul tried to find him and kill him. Here is a man who time and again was brought to the point of death, and I believe time and again cried out to God for rescue. Verse 7, if there are any verses in this chapter that are, perhaps you circle or underline, verse 7 is one of them. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. That alone does not set David apart from many people in his world, because there were many people in his world that in their time of need would cry out to their gods. That David would be another one who would cry out to his God, that's not terribly different from those around him. In fact, the people whom he is facing in war, in battle, they're going to be doing the same thing. They're going to be crying out to their gods. What sets this verse apart is the second part of the verse. From his temple, from where God is seated in the heavens, he heard my voice and my cry came to his ears. That is what sets this apart. David's God is the God who hears the cries of his people. Nowadays, as you're texting others, sometimes they have it set up on their phone that when they read that text, what happens? You can tell when they've seen your text, read at such and such a time. Have you ever wanted that kind of confirmation from God as you've cried out to him in prayer? If only I knew that God heard my prayer. If only I knew that he received what I had cried out to him. If only I knew that God was aware of my situation, that he knows what's going on. But believers, we don't need that kind of confirmation. We have it already in Scripture. Again and again, he is the God who hears. There's no need for the people of God to sit back in bewilderment and to be endlessly going over again and again in our situation, wondering, is God aware? Has he seen? Has he heard? He is the God who hears. Instantly knowing what is on our hearts. Instantly hearing what is coming from our lips. There ought never be a time when the people of God wonder, has God known? Has God heard? Because he is the God who hears. And so much greater than that, when we are in that time of need, when death is near, when the enemy is surrounding, and we cry out to God, it is no question whether he hears us in our time of need. No, really, the question is, how will God work through that time of need? How will God reveal his goodness in that time of need? How will God reveal his wisdom? How will God shape his people to be more like his son in that time of need? Those are the questions. But God is working. God is listening. If you were to write a praise song recognizing the God who has worked in your life, in your time of need, how would you speak of God? What words would you use to describe the faithfulness of God, the character of God, the nature of God, as you have seen him revealed in your life through his providential, sovereign work towards you? What words would you use to describe God? I'm encouraged and humbled by this list in verses 2 and 3. These certainly are terms of a soldier, of a warrior who has stood on the field of battle. What terms would you use to describe God as he has shown himself strong to you, as he has been faithful to you, as he has rescued you? Have you ever heard a young child tell a story of how his dad came to his rescue? Perhaps a young child was out playing in the yard and along came this mangy dog starting to growl, and the dad was able to step in and save that child from that dog and chase the dog away. Those are very bland terms, but to hear it from the mouth of the child, "I was playing outside, and all of a sudden, this scary dog came along, and it was growling, and it was super scary, and its hair was up on its back, and it was looking at me, and I could see its teeth." They're describing the situation. Sometimes you see the world better when you hear this kind of story. "And then my dad, he was grilling in the backyard, and he was working on supper, but then he threw down his tongs, and there was this fence between me and him and the dog, and I never thought my dad could do something like that, but he just jumped over the fence. The dog didn't know what was happening, and before I knew it, he had kicked the dog away, and he was chasing it." Hearing a child speak of his hero, his dad. His dad might hear that story and go, "I could never jump that fence." I don't know what he's remembering. Here's David. He has faced all of these enemies. We just saw some of those enemies at the end of chapter 21. These enemies of folklore, almost. Six digits on each hand. Latest technology, the newest sword or spear or whatever. Height advantage. David has seen plenty of foes. How does he relate all of these stories of God's deliverance? How does he compress them all into a song? Doubtless, he can remember that day when he stepped onto the field to face Goliath, but there are all kinds of other memories I would assume here as well. And he brings them together in this story as he speaks of the God who came to his rescue. So the first part of this psalm is he speaks of the God who heard his cries for help. But now as we get to verse 8, he's speaking of the God who came to his rescue. And the terminology he uses, you could find other examples of similar speech of a champion. The champion. David had fought with champions before. We're going to come very soon to his mighty men list. David himself had been a champion before as he faced Goliath. But now he speaks of God. And there is no champion on earth that can rival David's champion. The earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. What person on earth can bring this kind of response in creation except the Creator himself? His anger is apparent. He's coming to the defense of his servant. The heavens, he bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. There are things about this champion of which we cannot know. But we know this. He has glory like no other champion has glory. He is majestic like no other champion is majestic. When this champion enters the field of battle, the victory is sure. And David has seen that time and time again. The Lord thunders from heaven. The Most High utters his voice. His voice is as no other voice. This is the same voice that brings creation out of nothing. Nobody can rival this champion. And so when he sends out arrows, he scatters his enemy. Perhaps there's even a reference to his power over water as seen when delivering Israel from Egypt in verse 16. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. David has known danger. He has faced enemies that he could not in his own strength defeat. But he has also known repeatedly the salvation, the rescue of God. And so he speaks of God, his champion, who came to his rescue. I've wondered, is this the kind of thing that the people of God should be able to speak today as well? Is it where if we're trusting in God, we also know the rescuing work of God as well? But I would encourage you to think back over what God has done in your life, whether it's brief or long, and consider what God has done to work towards you, to show love towards you, to show faithfulness towards you, his people. Is it not true that God's people still today can look back and see the providential work of God specifically for them at times? Where if we're speaking poetically, if we're speaking in song, is it okay at times to say, God bent this situation towards me so that he would bring me through it? God shook the enemy, unsettled them, and brought me out safely. The world today is quickly losing its ability to use the imagination. I appreciate David's recognition here that God came to his rescue. And I would submit that even as David penned these words were not sufficient to communicate how great God was, how majestic God was, how glorious he was as he came to the rescue of David. Because how do we use mere human words to speak of our God? Anything we use falls short. And yet it is still right to try because he is worthy. The God who is great, as we see in verses 8 to 16, is also personal, 17 to 20. He sent from on high and took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. They were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my trouble, in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad, a clear place, a safe place. He rescued me. And then we come to it, the end of verse 20. Why? Because he delighted in me. This really stands out because we could go back just a few chapters, and in chapter 15, David is fleeing from Jerusalem. His son is on the way to Jerusalem to unseat David from the throne of Israel. And David is leaving, and he's speaking with one of the priests who wants to bring the ark along with this fleeing group. David, as you leave Jerusalem, at least take along the ark, at least take along that symbol of God's presence. And David says, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. Then 2 Samuel 15:26, but if he says, I have no pleasure in you, look, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. And now we come to this psalm, where he's recognizing God's rescue. He's saying, God brought me out into a clear place, a broad place. He rescued me. Why? Because he delighted in me. What balm for the soul, what comfort for this troubled king. As you're here this morning, you can either speak of the God who has rescued you or you can't. There are only two groups of people on the earth. Those who have known the salvation of God and those who have not. And those who have known the salvation of God are not in that group because of our wisdom, our strength, because of our superiority. We are in that group because of God's kindness towards us. By the grace of God. But how wonderful it is if you have known the salvation of God. Why are you among the people of God? Why are you in the family of God? Why are you in Christ Jesus, fully possessing all the spiritual blessings that he has brought? Why are you so blessed? Because of the kindness, the love, the mercy of God. There is no other answer. Is our story all that different? We haven't stood on the battlefield in quite the same way as David. We haven't known the kind of political power as this man has known. We haven't done his deeds, at least not exactly. But we can know his God. We can also experience salvation. Now here, David is speaking of being rescued in his time of need on the earth as a follower of God, a servant of God, yes, but as God has brought him out safely from real enemies in front of him, meaning there are troops on the other side of the field of battle. There are people coming after him to put him to death. And yet there is great similarity as we speak of the God who rescues even today, because there is a greater enemy. There's a greater war. Same God who rescues those who cry out to him. What's the proper response from this kind of work, from this kind of deliverance, from God himself coming to one's rescue? What's the proper response? That brings us to the third part of this song. David speaks of the God who heard his cries for help. He speaks of the God who came to his rescue. And the third part, David, just put it simply, David worships God. Starts in verse 21. Really, he's worshiping all through this, but you see the response of David to God's deliverance. But right away, in verses 21, really 21 through 25, if there's any part of this song that just doesn't quite sit well with you, I'm going to guess it's verses 21 through 25. And this comes back to why I tried to be careful to set this song in its context within David's life. If this song was at the beginning of his reign, I think many of us would kind of sit back and take a deep breath and go, okay, it's all right. But if we're going to say the context strongly points to this song being at the end of his reign, that's when verses 21 to 25 become very uncomfortable for us. Because David is saying things about himself that just, can I say it bluntly? They just seem wrong. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. And if you've been tracking the story through 1 and 2 Samuel, then you would be able to say, wait, David's hands have not always been clean. I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. All his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him. By this time, if your collar is tight, or even if it isn't, you're pulling it down. This is when the sweat breaks out for the student of Scripture. I was blameless before him. I kept myself from guilt, and the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. In fact, I would venture to guess that there are very, very few of us here today that would ever feel comfortable praying that kind of prayer. And for that reason, I'm thankful that David did. Because there's something here that he has to instruct us, that God can use to help us. Now, first I want to look at the text here before I go outside of this specific text. I think verses 26 to 31 help us. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. Could we say that David has been a merciful man as we've seen him? With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. That one we're still working on. With the purified, you deal purely. As David needed to seek the purifying ministry of God, purifying work of God, as provided through the Mosaic law, he has. Verse 28, with the humble, you save a humble people. Even down to verse 33, this God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. See, I look at verses 26 and following, and it's a little bit easier for me to see, okay, this is describing somebody who has genuinely been fearing God and seeking to serve God in life, using the Mosaic law as given. But it's still 21 through 25 that we haven't quite dealt with. 1 John 1:9, David didn't have that yet. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we are cleansed from unrighteousness and we are saved by the grace of God and declared to be righteous in Christ, then as we know the cleansing work of God in our lives, the forgiving work of God in our lives, is it true that we are those who are righteous in Christ? Yes. Not only that, but you're called at different points in the New Testament. The people of God are called at different points in the New Testament. The saints. Or more literally, what? The holy ones. Have you trusted in Christ for salvation? Then you are one of the holy ones. Does God work differently for those who are the holy ones than those who are the unrepentant, the unbelieving? He does. Let me keep building this case, and I think perhaps one of the better passages to use here is Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews 9:13 and 14, The text says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, if these sacrificial means actually bring purification." That statement is such that it's assuming this to be the case. If through the Mosaic law, God brought sanctification by these means, God brought cleansing by these means, did David know the cleansing work of God as he followed the Mosaic law in response to his sin? Yes, David was one who worshiped God. David was one who offered sacrifices to God, who submitted to the Mosaic law. He was not perfect, but the Mosaic law provided for that, so that those who sinned against God had a means of seeking purification and cleansing. I'm not done with Hebrews 9, but just to bring that thought a little bit further, then, as I see his words in verses 21 through 25, I believe that this is righteousness which he can call his, but he can call it his righteousness because he has submitted to God's way in God's law, knowing that God brings cleansing to sinners, that God purifies those who honor God in obedience. He's speaking as one who characteristically had followed the ways of the Lord. When he says in verse 22 of 2 Samuel 22 that he has not wickedly departed from his God, I believe that that's as in he has not left the ways of God, turned his back, and continued walking. He went back to these statutes as he submitted himself to the Mosaic law and kept it, then that Mosaic law provided so that he could be considered one who was blameless. In other words, one who was keeping the law. This is not a cry of perfection. This is a cry of submission and obedience. And one who knows that those sacrifices really do bring then a proper resolution to his guilt. His guilt is passed on to the sacrifice. He really did believe in God's work through those sacrifices. Did those bring final salvation to him? No. But they brought him to be one who was upstanding in the Mosaic law, who was clean. If you're still wrestling through that, let me finish reading in Hebrews 9, not just verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls, the sprinkling, these things can sanctify for the purification of the flesh. But then the text goes on in Hebrews 9, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I appreciate the words of David in 2 Samuel 22 because I think he is, in some senses, a prototype of what believers today should be able to live like. What am I arguing for? I'm trying to compel you to see the wonderful truth through Christ today for believers, that when we know God's salvation, when we experience the forgiveness of God, when he cleanses us so thoroughly that it's not just, yes, I'm an upstanding citizen in the nation of Israel. No, it's my conscience has been cleaned so that without guilt, without shame, I can freely serve the living God. That's the kind of work that God does through salvation. And so we don't have to cower in the corner and say, yes, I guess I belong to the saints, but I don't really belong. No, by saying that, we are diminishing the work of God through Christ. We're not recognizing the tremendous gift that he has given. When we stay in our shame from our sin, and when that binds us in our service to God, and that keeps us back from offering ourselves fully to Him, it is not because the blood of Christ is not enough. It's because we see too little of something that is massively majestic. The blood of Christ provides for the cleansing of our consciences. And so maybe this still makes you uncomfortable, but I would be one who looks at verses 21 to 25 of David's song here, and I go, David got it. He understood. Yes, he was a sinner before the holy God. You didn't have to make that case to David. He knew it. But he also knew that God had provided for his forgiveness, and he could stand before God and say, He has made me blameless. I have been purified. What a gift. What a treasure. What could the church do for God today if we really rejoiced in the salvation that He brings that is so thorough? That the blood of Christ is recognized to be the very solution to our ailment of guilt and shame. What if we really believe that when God says welcome and brings us into the family, that we are truly in the family of God? What if we really rejoiced and celebrated and acted like those who are fully in Christ Jesus? Those who have access to the Father, those who are not only growing in their salvation, but can be confident that God will complete that work of salvation in us. What if we truly believe that God had, in saving us, set us aside to do His work, which He had designed specifically for us? Doesn't sin cripple us still? I see in the Song of David a man who is not crippled. A man who is jumping up and down saying, look what God has done. That David could call himself righteous is only possible because there is a God who forgives. And if David can be included among the righteous, can you not also be included among those made righteous by the grace of God? So if you hold out and you say, no, if there's anyone here who is not worthy of worshiping God, it is me. If there's anyone here who cannot join with the assembled truly in heart and soul and lift my voice to God, it is me because of my shame and my guilt. And we look at the Word of God and we look at the person of Christ and we say, you are exactly the kind of person that could call upon God in such a way and rejoice in such a way by turning to Jesus Christ who can cleanse you and deliver you from that burden and bring you into the family of God. In fact, no other person can come to praise God in such a way except those who humble themselves before the Holy God and cry out, Jesus, I believe, save me. I hope you're thankful for the Old Testament saints who have gone before us and who have known but a shadow of what we know and have still rejoiced in God, the God who saves. David says in verse 31, this God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. I would encourage you, those of you who have known more of life, this is the kind of testimony we need to hear from you. These are the types of stories we need to hear from you. You have stories. Some of you are more willing to share those stories than others. What I most long to hear is the stories that begin, end, or both like this. God has been faithful. Let me tell you how. God's promises are true. Let me tell you when I saw that to be the case in my life. Those are the types of stories we need to pass down from generation to generation. I've heard a lot of stories. I'm talking about people beyond this church too, who doesn't have stories of being with those near the end of life, and you hear sometimes the same stories repeatedly. At some point, it becomes heavy to your soul. And maybe you can't always describe why it's heavy, other than that you're doing a lot of listening. I think stories shared at the end of life that make much of mankind, that focus on humanity, are going, by their very nature, at some point to be depressing. Don't tell me more about the failures of man and the sorrows of man. I mean, tell me, it's okay, we can have that conversation, but point me to God. Point me to God who meets you in those times of heaviness and sorrow. Point me to God who's been working in your life before, during, and after that season of sorrow. Build my faith up by what God has done in your life to build your faith up. Let me hear more of this kind of statement. The word of the Lord has proven true in my life. We don't need your life to verify God. God is true. But oh, we could use more of your testimony saying that you have experienced that as well. There's more here. I'm not going to cover everything in detail. I love seeing in verse 40, you equipped me with strength for the battle. That reminds me of Ephesians 6:10. There's a thoroughness that David has here that perhaps causes us to shy back. It shouldn't. Verse 43, I beat them fine as dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. Here's a man who's fully given to his God-given task. There's something very good about that, even though it's a very wretched thing that he has to do. He faced strife within his people. We've covered this recently. Verse 44. You kept me not just as the head of a nation, but that is as the head of the nations. David can speak of the work of God towards him. Such was the work of God that foreigners came cringing to him. Not just because he beat them on the battlefield, but because they heard of him. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. That is a God-given fear. And so the Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. David can speak of God's deliverance, God's work on his behalf. And he praises God who has given him victory over his enemies. One day, years ago, in upstate New York, I was brought to a softball field. And on this softball field, I was able to see my grandpa play in a game of slow pitch softball. Now, don't be misled to think slow pitch is like easy. You can go find this somewhere if you haven't heard of it before, but there was still skill, strategy, all that with this. But what it showed me was another side of my grandpa that I hadn't seen. I knew that my grandpa loved sports, but then I watched him play in a game of softball. And I think I could say that I wouldn't have known really my grandpa nearly as well if I had never seen that game. It's harder these days for others to see the real you. Usually, not always, but usually we can control what others see of us. And if we don't want them to see a part of our lives, then we can do our best to keep that part of our lives from them. It's harder these days for others to see the real you. What about you would people have to witness if they wanted to know the real you? What about you would people have to see if they were really going to come to understand you as you are? What about you would others really need to see? May it be true of us that others would rightly say, you don't know that person until you've seen them worship. See, I don't think we've come to know David until we've seen David pointing upwards. Let me tell you about my God. We don't know David until we've seen him worship. Can others say that of you? You really won't know that person until you see them worship God. Father, thank you for this song. It gives us challenges. There are parts of it that cause us to stop and consider. It uses the kind of language we don't typically use of you. But I hope for these things we thank you. We thank you for this text that shows us the worship of another God-fearer, of a sinner, saved by your grace, a man named David. He is not the hero of this chapter. We want to recognize that. He would really hate anyone even coming to think that he is the focus of this chapter, because he wants to make much of you, because you are worthy of such attention. As we consider this man's words, and really, most of all, as we consider you because of his words, thank you that you are the God who brings salvation. And the salvation that you bring, nobody can ruin it. Nobody can destroy it. Nobody can thwart your work of rescue. There is no champion as you are. Thank you for the blessings that you give to your people as you rescue us. Not just rescue us from a field of battle, but rescue us from our sin, from our judgment, from our condemnation. And that is no measly rescue. God, help us to live in the blessings that you have brought us in Christ. To live as the saints, as those whom you have saved, whom you have made holy and righteous, those whom you are forming into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, those who are your presence, the presence of Christ on this world. What a privilege is ours. We are not worthy of this, but you have changed us and you have brought us in. And so we can say, by your great grace and by the work of Christ, we belong. May these blessings change how we face this week. May who we are in Christ Jesus compel us forward to show Christ in great love for you and others this week. May we be about those good works that you have designed us to do, knowing that you are the God who saves in such a way that you make those whom you saved to be glorious in Christ Jesus. May others, as they see us, see Christ, and may they see reason to hope, because you are the God who saves. We pray in the name of Christ, amen.